So we continue our studies in the book of 2 Corinthians. And in order to do that, I'm going to need my notes. And son, I brought a three-ring binder. It's black. It may be in the office there. See if you can get that. I appreciate that because I did take some notes down. And we just don't want to wing it as we're going through here. Folks, it does take time to prepare these talks. Amen. Now, we've been working through this epistle, and we've been observing the difference between the first epistle to the Corinthians and the second epistle to the Corinthians is the vision that God is giving us through the Word of God. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, it's as though the Lord opened the doors on the church at Corinth to show us what was going on at that particular church. And it wasn't all that pretty. But that's okay. A young church, just like a young child, needs to grow and make some mistakes along the way. And so the Lord, you know, put the spotlight there for us to see and to learn by and sample how we ought to grow past certain problems as a church and our growth toward the Lord and serving Him properly and loving Him and worshiping Him. In the second epistle, though, Paul writes this second epistle, and what the Lord kind of allows is the camera to turn, and rather to look at the church, now the camera turns and looks into the heart of Paul. And in this epistle, we see how Paul is able to open up his heart unto us who are reading the scriptures and recognizing that, if you will, the man of God. And really, he was a legitimate man of God, a man that God had called to be an apostle and chose him to that office and gifted him to it. And part of the apostolic work was actually going and planting churches and getting them started. Kind of what an evangelist ought to be doing today. A real evangelist, an apostle, today's apostle is an evangelist. The difference between the two is the apostle had miracle signs and powers, because they didn't have the Bible complete. And now that the Bible's complete, we don't need the signs and the powers. Today's evangelist has the completed Bible, and he goes out and he helps to plant churches. And so Paul is out there, and he's planting churches. And also, in addition to being an apostle, he was a prophet. And a prophet was ministering the Word of God to the congregation. Now today, instead of a prophet, what you have is, just like the apostle lines up with evangelists, today's prophet would be the pastor. And the prophet back then was actually getting direct communication from God, as Paul will talk to us about in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. But today's pastor has direct communication from God. He's got it in the book. And so Paul is showing us his heart has what today would be an evangelist and a pastor. And God is letting us see inside the heart of Paul. And what we're seeing inside the heart of the man of God that's in the ministry is that he's a person. And he has his ups and downs. And he has his trials. He even has his fears. And so he's very honest. When you go and you, for example, like we did this week, when we went to this big pastor's conference, I mean, and the big guns were up there. I mean, the big guns were up there teaching all the ordinary pastors like me. And, you know, and those big guns are up there, and they're really powerful, and they're really impressive, and they're really something. And they are. But the reality is, they're just like 2 Corinthians. They go through all those things. As a matter of fact, the women learned more about it than the men did, because my wife would tell me what was said when the women were together and how the wives of these men would communicate the troubles and the problems that their husbands go through and share these with us. Now, the men didn't share us those things. Men don't share that kind of stuff from a pulpit, okay? They just get up and start blasting away. So they just blasted away and preached at us. But then you hear they're people, okay? So just to understand, God's ministers are people, and this is what Paul is portraying. Now, there's a lot of good teaching going on here. And one of the themes that's going to occur in the first seven chapters is as Paul is explaining to us about his ministry. And he's explaining to us about his calling and his character and his cares and his concerns. All through it, we see the hand of God working and comforting Paul. comfort. And comfort isn't just going and pillowing and feathering his bed. So are you comfortable, Paul? You like lying down? And that's not how God does it, because the word comfort is a compound word. It's come with, fort, strength, with strength. It's the Lord, at the same time as he's getting you in a rough spot, he's strengthening you to go back out and to get back into the battle. Until maybe the Lord sees at a particular time in a man's life, like Abraham's life, okay, the battles are over for this man, the next generation will take over. But when you're still in the midst of the battle, and God says you're able for the battle, his comforting process is to get you ready to get you back out in there. I mean, God has an army. The Lord is a man of war, and he wants his men fit for the battle, and he wants them not to faint from the battle. So we've been watching this, and we saw as we began this fourth chapter last week that one of the things that Paul, I think, troubles his heart so much is Paul goes from town to town, and he has one issue on his heart. That's to preach Jesus Christ the Lord. Paul has a priority, and I hope you have priorities in your life. You want to live your life by priority. You won't get anything done in life. You won't accomplish anything if you don't have priorities. I mean, I learned that when I was young. I mean, when I was young and I made some decisions in my life, maybe not the right ones. I want to be a musician. I want to play, you know. I want to be a player. Well, you know what I learned? I better practice every day. I used to get up first thing in the morning, and I'd go down. I moved the piano in the basement so I wouldn't bother my mother. And I'd go down in the basement, and she would hear me practicing for 1 hour. I would practice my exercises, my scales, my hand and exercises. If I wanted to be a player, you got to play. And there I was at 15, 16, 17 years old playing and practicing and getting ready. You have to make priorities if you want to do something. I mean, when I determined I wanted to go to medical school, then I made the priorities, and that was it. I mean, hey, we're going out on a Friday night. You go out on a Friday night. I want to get in medical school. I'm going to study. And I would hold myself up in that desk, and I would prepare, and I would study. And guess what? I got into medical school, four medical schools. You've got to set some priorities. And so Paul, you know, he's got his priority. And his priority is when he goes out, he's going to preach Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's what he's telling you right here in verse 5 of the fourth chapter. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I've got my priority. And yet, Paul says, I'm not preaching me. I'm not trying to build a ministry. I'm not passing the plate everywhere I go. Well, this is a good meeting, and after all, I'm Paul, the man of God here, and so you want to pass the plate so I can be taken care of? Paul doesn't do that. He comes to town with the thought of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's rejected. And so the fourth chapter is like, how does Paul respond to this constant rejection? Everywhere he goes, he's rejected. Have you noticed that, folks? If you go preach the gospel, you're rejected. Okay, how do you respond to rejection? Well, here in the fourth chapter, we're going to show how Paul's response. One of his responses was verse 2. And the key, it's the second half. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's first response is just going to commend himself. I'm going to present myself as a minister of the gospel. So when people meet me, what do, Paul? I'm a minister of the gospel. What are you all about, Paul? I'm about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul just, this is Paul. This is who he is. You know what you get. You see what you get, and you get what you see. Paul says, I'm going to commend myself. I don't care what the rejection is, I'm going to commend myself. So in the midst of this, Paul, his purpose, this is my priority, I'm going to commend myself. I'm not going to back down. Okay, but honestly, as he goes on, he admits this, verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul's going to say, in this rejection, And just like God told Samuel, they have not rejected thee, they've rejected me. If you're commending yourself as a minister of God and you're getting rejected, the rejection isn't against you personally. The rejection is against your Lord. That's what's really happening. I mean, before I was saved, I mean, I was quasi-political in the sense that if I wanted to get somewhere, if I wanted acceptance into a certain hospital residency program, I wanted to commend myself in a light that would get me accepted. I wouldn't commend myself in a light that would get me rejected. For remember, I remember when I was applying to medical school, they had these interview sessions. And what hot topic button at the time when I was interviewing in 1978 was, is your philosophical, utilitarian, or deontological? That was a big hot button issue on philosophy. They wanted to know where you stood. Now, I had been coached by people who had gotten into med school and people who had been rejected. Don't ever say you're deontological. Tell them you're utilitarian. So you know what I did at the interview? I'm utilitarian. And then I explained why I was utilitarian. They loved it. And I got 4 acceptances. So, but wait a second. I was told if I said I'm deontological, I get rejected. In other words, I'm told if I say I believe Jesus is the Christ, I'll get rejected. What does Paul do? I'm going to still say Jesus is the Christ. Amen. I don't care what they think. I'm going to commend the fact that Jesus is the Christ. What happens? Well, Paul isn't so much getting rejected as Jesus is getting rejected. Because he's holding to an opinion that's offending them. If Paul said the other thing, he'd be accepted. But I'm not backing down. I'm not sidestepping this issue. I'm going to commend that Jesus is the Christ. And then God says, well, they're not rejecting you, Paul. Now they're rejecting me. All right. Now, Paul, there are 4 things he just mentioned for us in these verses that Paul is. And there are 4 things Paul is not in these verses. Notice what he is and notice what he is not. Verse 8, he's troubled. He's also perplexed. Verse 9, he's persecuted. He's also cast down. Those are 4 things that he is, but there's 4 things he is not. He's not distressed. He's not in despair. He's not forsaken. And he's not destroyed. Now, how does this work? Okay, first off, he's troubled. What does that mean to be troubled? Well, the word trouble is the same word that comes in the word tribulation. Tribulation. It's defined for you in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, where he defines troubling as tribulation. It's to go through tribulation. Go to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 3. Every town I go to, I tell them Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah you've been waiting for. And wherever he goes, he runs into this. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, verse 1, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timotheus our brother, a minister of God, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. We sent him to establish you, comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. You know. Paul says this is part of what goes along with being a gospel preacher is troubles. The Jews are going to be upset and the Gentiles are going to be upset. You're going to have troubles outside and around you. Tribulation is part of being a minister of Jesus Christ. Go to the next book, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 1, verse 4. We ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience in faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Tribulations, troubles, the troubles that go with telling people the truth that the only way that they can be right with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. People don't like to hear that. People want to believe that there's another way to God, a way that maybe they learned when they were growing up, a way that maybe they've reasoned in their own mind, a way of just by being a good guy and being good to your neighbor, and when God meets me one day, he'll say, well, you were good to your neighbor. And you're going out there saying, that's not going to work. There's only one God, and there's only one way to God, and you're going to get trouble. Now, you may have tribulation, but Paul says, I'm not distressed. It doesn't cause stress in me. Yes, the troubles are on the outside, but there's no stress on my inside. I'm not stressed. In other words, the next time I go to tell someone about Jesus Christ, I don't find myself getting my heart's racing, and I'm starting to sweat, and I'm getting clammy, and I don't know what I'm going to do. There's no stress in this. I'm not distressed. I'm not hopeless in this cause. Why? Why are you not distressed? Go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Yeah, I'm troubled, but I'm not distressed. Because when Paul encounters these troubles from town to town, wherever he goes, place to place, person to person, Psalm 91 is a great psalm. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And God begins speaking later on in this psalm, and he says in verse 15, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I'm troubled, but I'm not alone. So I'm not distressed, because God is with me in my trouble. You're never alone when you're walking with God. Do you understand that? You'll never walk alone. Like that song that Jerry Lewis used to sing at the end of the telethon, I'll never walk alone. Yeah, when you have Jesus Christ, you'll never walk alone. So there may be trouble, but there's no distress. There's no stress. I've stood on a corner all by myself and preached without any preachers working with me in dangerous places. And there may be trouble, but I'm not distressed because I'm not alone. Amen. The Lord is about me, shielding me about. The righteous shall be delivered out of trouble. Proverbs 11, verse 8. Why? Because the Lord is with you. He's perplexed. Go to Micah chapter 7. To be perplexed is like to be puzzled. And sometimes I'm puzzled too. I just don't understand why people would reject such a great gift. It doesn't make sense to me. I mean, doesn't the law of self-preservation kick in? I mean, come on. Okay, we're in tough economic times right now. So if Bill Gates said, look, I'm writing checks that are cashable up to $1 million per person, all you got to do is come receive them. Wouldn't you just out of like self-preservation go and get your check? Well, that's what Jesus Christ did on that cross. That'll pay for everyone's sins. All you got to do is go receive it. Just get in line. Just get on your knees out of self-preservation. I'm perplexed that people reject Jesus Christ. I don't understand it. Paul was perplexed too. Micah chapter 7. Woe is me. Verse 1. I'm as when they gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There's no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man has perished out of the earth. Paul goes from town to town and looks for some upright men, some good men that will receive the good news. When I'm on the street yesterday preaching, I tell them, folks, I'm here to bring you good news. What do you think I preach on the street? Sin and hell? That's not good news to anybody. Good news is there's a Savior. I'm here to preach good news to you folks. You hear bad news all day long on the radio and television and the newspaper. I've got good news for you. Let me tell you the good news. You know where I found it? In the good book. It's about a good God. That's the theme of the Bible. Old and New Testament. God is good. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. God looks down on a planet full of woe and trouble and sin and sees us trapped, gone astray, and has made a way to come back to Him. This is good news. Paul says, I'm looking for a good man that seemed to be perished out of the earth. I asked them, you know, you see there's cars lined up. And I say, now listen, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. So you're either saved or lost. There's only two kinds of sinners, saved and lost. I said, now, in 1993 I got saved, so I'm a sinner, I'm a saved sinner. Anyone else saved? Well, there's my wife, she's saved. Anyone else in any cars? None of you are saved? I'm perplexed. None of you? I'm puzzled. I don't get it. This is how he was. Look at verse 4. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of the watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. There's a day coming when the tables will be turned and they're going to be perplexed. And they're going to be puzzled. But right now we're perplexed. And Paul was like that too. I don't get it. I don't understand why someone would reject that. Look, if somebody offered you a free life insurance policy, I have a life insurance policy, I pay for it, okay? It costs lots of money, okay? Especially if it's whole life, that's a lot of money. A universal life is a little less, and term is the cheapest of all, but they cost money. What if somebody said, I'm going to give you a free life insurance policy for your family, $1.5 million for free? Out of self-preservation, you go, get the thing, wouldn't you? Jesus has given you a free eternal life insurance policy. Amen. It costs you nothing. It's called a free gift in the book of Romans. Costs him everything. He paid the premiums. I'm perplexed. You probably are too when you preach. But you know what? I'm not in despair. I'm not hopeless. I've not gotten to the point where I said, that's it, I'm not going back next Saturday, I'm not doing this again. I'm not going to pass out another track because so many people say no. I'm not hopeless. Why? Because like it says in Ecclesiastes, every so often one out of 1,000 comes forward and takes it. And he's the blessed hope. And where else am I going to go? He has the words of eternal life. What, am I going to start giving my thoughts? So although I'm perplexed, I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, and I understand that's going to happen. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What exactly is persecution? Well, it's different than punishment, okay? Punishment is what good men do to you when you do something bad, and you deserve it. Persecution is what bad men do to you when you do something good. And the goodest thing you can do, pardon the English, is tell them about Jesus Christ. And when you tell people about Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if you face persecution. Now for an American, your persecution isn't all that bad, except maybe at the workplace. Because at the workplace, if you really are known for your walk with Jesus Christ, if they really do see you reading your Bible, if they really do hear you requesting, I'd like Sunday off and midweek service off, I'll work overtime other times, but please, I got to be at church on Sunday. And they hear, and when they find, like they used to come to me, hey Mike, the guy who used to put it together was, he wasn't a physician, so he'd call me, hey Dr. C, you coming to the Christmas party? Now, I know what a Christmas party is like at a workplace, okay? It's not about Jesus Christ. It's about booze. It's about groping members of the opposite sex. It's an awful thing. And I said, really, the Christmas party? I said, yeah, I think I'm going to come, Tom. I'm going to bring a couple of hymnals to pass to everyone. I'm going to bring my Bible. I said, there'll be a microphone so I can preach. We're not talking about that type of Christmas party. I said, then I'm not going to come, Tom. Until the Christmas party is about Jesus Christ and worshiping and praising Him, I won't be there. So tell the other guys, you know, I'll be at home reading my Bible, and maybe I'll see them at some other event. And once it's known at the workplace that you stand for Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if you're not passed over for a pay raise or a promotion. Don't be surprised if maybe you're one of the first persons to be let go when they're cutting that list short. Why? Because again, every time you preach, you trouble them.
Amen.
The natural man doesn't respond well to it. So you may face some persecutions in life. Now, why do I face these persecutions? Galatians chapter 6, verse 12 will tell you why you'll face true persecution. Galatians 6:12. Persecution is what bad men do to you for when you do something good. And there's nothing better that you can do than tell someone the good news of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6, verse 12. As many desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Now he's talking about false teachers. They want you to be circumcised. Say, well, not today, they don't. No, they want you to be baptized today. Okay, that's the new circumcision of the New Testament. Why do they do that? Only lest they should watch, suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, real persecution comes when you preach the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what needed to be preached out there. Only the work on the cross can save a sinner. Nothing else can save a sinner. Folks, I know some of you guys are street preachers. Would any of you preach anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ? Can I get some hands from someone that wants to preach something else? Well, good. I don't want to see any hands. And you know what happens when you preach that cross of Christ? You get persecuted. You'll get persecuted. Now, you preach something else, you might not get persecuted. You preach church membership, you preach baptism, you preach other things like that. The world loves religion.
Sure.
You'll find a crowd.
Yeah.
But you preach the cross of Jesus Christ, you'll find persecution. So what do? We preach the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's where I got saved. Anyone else get saved at the cross of Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
Okay. Amen. So we preach that. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Go to Psalm 37. We're cast down. Cast down. In other words, people cast down the opinions that we give. And our opinions are biblical. They throw them down. They try to wrestle them to the ground with another opinion, with some other logical, philosophical construct. They try and cast these things down. They try and, that's just your opinion. That's just what you've been taught. That's only the way you see it. That's just what you think. They cast down. Sometimes they may even cast you down. They may knock you down once in a while. But nonetheless, despite any persecution or casting down that we face, we're not forsaken and we're not destroyed. Psalm 37, verses 23 through 25. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, the Lord, delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken. We may be persecuted, we may be cast down, but we're never forsaken. We're never destroyed. We are held up by the Lord. We may be cast down, may just be temporarily, but not utterly cast down, because the Lord's going to lift us up. So Paul, he says, I'm going to continue. Another thing that perplexed Paul, one other thing that perplexed him, was the method of deception that the enemy uses on the simple. And we talked about this last week, how Satan has these devices and how he continues to deceive people. That perplexes him too. But Paul, despite troubling, perplexity, persecution, being cast down, he knows he's not in distress. He's not hopeless. He doesn't have despair. He'll never be forsaken by God, and he'll never be destroyed. So, rejection isn't going to stop Paul. Please, let's not let it stop us. Why? Verse 10, I'm always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Paul says, think about Jesus. The dying of Jesus, it says in the middle of verse 10. The death for Jesus' sake. And think about Jesus. Jesus' death and Jesus' dying was voluntary. John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down. It was a voluntary giving up of his life. We read in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus finally finished his 18 years of being bar mitzvahed and kept the law perfectly, he was the only one that was ready to ascend into heaven. He could have said, beam me up, and God would have taken him straight up to heaven. And it said in that same verse, but he set his face to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life so that you and I would have the opportunity. Jesus died voluntarily. He gave himself for us. The cross and the dying leads to life and the resurrection. And that's why we preach the cross, and that's why we're willing to give up this mortal life so that someone else might have life. It's a good trade. Look, if somebody burst into a room with a gun and there was me and a lost guy in the room, I'd get between the lost guy and that gun and I'd say, listen, take me out. Before you take me out, I want some news for you, but take me out. I got some news for the two of you left in this room. It's about the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. See, I know where I'm going. This guy doesn't, and neither do you. And I'm willing to sacrifice this mortal life so that someone else might have life. Hallelujah. And that's how Paul's attitude was. And so rejection didn't scare Paul, even if it meant rejection to the point where someone was going to take his life. Because it would bring life through the gospel. Verse 12, Paul says, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul's suffering led to the church's strength. Now the false teachers that had come into Corinth, the ones that were teaching you must be circumcised, all the Judaizers, they're not suffering. Teachers of false religions don't suffer. They build big followings. They don't die for anybody. A teacher of a false. Now I heard a guy yesterday on the radio. He was giving a testimony. He was a Muslim terrorist for like the first 30 years of his life. He was raised in the Middle East. He was raised hating everything. You know, it's a religion of hatred and a religion of mayhem and killing and all that kind of stuff. And he was involved in a number of terrorist attacks, blowing up a bank, trying to behead a Jewish soldier. The kid got away, telling all these stories on the radio. But he got, I guess he got saved, although he didn't give a good testimony. But he said he became a Christian, but it changed his life radically. I mean, it just turned him around. But those religions, he says, the only reason sometimes that, you know, we do what we do is we're taught from the time we're a little kid, the only way you can know for certain that you're going to heaven is if you kill someone and shed your own blood in a jihad. That's the only certain way to salvation in Islam. He said, every other way we don't know. We could live our whole life and follow the five pillars of Islam and not know if we're okay with Allah. But if we kill someone and our blood is shed in the process, we're guaranteed instant salvation. That's why they do it. That's what they're taught from the time they're little. He says, my sister killed herself in a terrorist attack, believing that was her way of salvation. He says, now I know better. But that's what we believed. These false teachers don't suffer. They make others suffer. They won't shed their own blood. They want you to shed your blood. These false teachers, instead of, Paul says, you know, I go about, I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I mean, death works in me. Paul was whipped. Paul was a man whose life was scarred, emotionally and physically. He had scars. False teachers don't have scars, they're stars. They're rock and roll stars. They're up there with big followings, the Maharishi Mahesh Yoga and all these guys in Bin Laden. They have people following them. It's completely inverted to the rejection that a preacher of the cross of Jesus Christ will follow. Paul says, I've been through a lot. But there was a preacher back in the 1800s, name was John Henry Jowett, and he said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. You've got to suffer and be a partaker of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Death worketh in us, but life in you. You've got to have some scars. You're not going to go to battle for Jesus Christ without having a few scars. So Paul's just trying to lay it out there. Now listen, folks, Jesus was the same way. You better count the cost of discipleship. You better count the cost. And I fully understand if you don't accept it, and most Christians don't accept it. But Paul's going to show you some good news as we go through here. But he's opening his heart saying, look, you think I'm a big shot up there? The great apostle Paul? My life is scarred. My heart gets scarred as I encounter the perplexity and the trouble and all the rejection that goes on around here. And yet, despite all that, he closes the chapter saying this. Verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith. According as it is written, I believed. And therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. The first thing Paul wants his hearers to understand is something that Jesus wanted his hearers to understand, is that Bible faith is not private. I didn't know that. I remember when my wife first began to approach me about salvation in Jesus Christ, and she was tiptoeing around trying all these things with this agnostic atheist and saying, you know, well, would you at least on your own look into the Bible? You read so many books. Would you at least look into the Bible? I mean, if there is a God and he did write a book, wouldn't you like to at least check it out for a few moments on your own? And I finally said to her in the hot tub, sitting up, I said, yeah, okay. I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Just to get you off my back, I'm going to search this thing out a little bit. I said, but listen to me. If I find out this thing is true, I'm keeping it to myself and I'm not telling anybody, okay? So leave me alone. That's a true story. But you know what I learned? Verse 13. Having the same spirit of faith, according as it's written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. Amen. Bible faith is not private. Someone who has a private faith doesn't have the faith of the Bible. They have some other faith. This is a treasure. And because broad is the way, and many are on that broad way, the Lord has sent us out, go into the highways and compel them. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I mean, all throughout the scriptures we are told to go forth and contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I mean, that's the spirit of faith. The spirit of faith is a spirit that wants to speak. Instead of idle words, God would like us to speak wholesome words about the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So Paul, as he looks at all this rejection, he's gonna show, you know, I don't faint. I faint not in the midst of all this rejection. Just like he said in verse 1, we faint not. We're going to continue on in this rejection. My heart, although my heart is troubled, my heart is thankful. And the reason, let me show you some reasons why my heart is thankful. First off, verse 13, I have the spirit of faith. And the spirit of thanksgiving is one of the things that God gives to us. A spirit of thanksgiving. And so my heart is thankful. Another thing with that spirit of faith, verse 14, knowing that he, God, which raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. I also am thankful because I have the hope of the resurrection. I'm going to be resurrected. I mean, until I met Jesus Christ, I was a little bit concerned about this life, this mere mortal life, thinking that, you know, you live as a dog, you die as a dog, you go on the ground, that's the end of it. You know, that's what I used to think. So then I figured, well, then I better make as much of this one life as I have. And so when I was telling you this morning about how carefully I took care of my body, you wonder, why did you do that, Mike? Because I intended to live to 100. I had priorities and forethoughts. I'm going to be some idiot that drank myself into a grave at 48 years old if all I got is 48 years. And so I took care of myself for the wrong reason so I could live long, because I thought that's all there was. Then I met Jesus Christ and realized, this is my life, and this is eternity, and you've given me this at the resurrection.
Amen.
Now I can go out and get drunk. No. Just kidding. But the point is, now I got the hope of the resurrection. So 50 years, 100 years, big deal. How about 150,000 years just to kick things off? And then 10,000s upon 10,000s, and what a deal. So Paul says, I'm thankful. I've got the spirit of faith with my public preaching. And by the way, public preaching revives you. Public preaching revives you. They were talking about the other day when the men were together. One of the guys got up there and he says, you know, I've been a pastor now for a long, long time and I don't go on the streets much anymore. He says, but I went a few weeks ago. Man, it was great. When I go on the streets, what a difference. He says, my people can tell that you're, amen, the spirit of faith that makes you come out and say it out in public revives us. So Paul says, these things are making me thankful. I got that, I'm revived when I preach on the streets. I got that spirit of faith in me. I've got the hope of the resurrection. Next verse, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. I'm thankful because of the glory of God. Now watch this. The abundant grace might redound to the glory of God. That's the what, if you read that verse properly. Abundant grace redounds to the glory of God. That's the what. Now the question is how. The how is all the words in between, the might and redound, through the thanksgiving of many. How does it happen? Through thanksgiving. You see, let me show you the world's trouble. Go to Romans 1 and read verse 21. Romans 1:21. You know, it was so sad yesterday when I preach on the street. It troubles me. I'm troubled. I'm perplexed. Here are these people, hundreds of people I'm preaching to. And it's so sad to watch them in their cars. I mean, I'm real close to them. I'm closer to them than I am to some of you. And I'm looking, and there they are, and their face is like this, and they're all upset. And what are you upset about? You've got the gift of life. You're living in America. You've got a car. You're driving about on Saturday doing what you want, having freedom and liberty. There's no Gestapo guard stopping you, asking you for your papers, and hauling you off into prison for no reason. I mean, you would think these people would just be driving around beaming, and they're not. They're all pushed out all over here. It's so sad to watch these people that are without God and without hope. Obviously, Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Every one of those little ones, when they were little, they knew God. Every little child has a knowledge of God in him. He's got a conscience. He's got an internal witness. I had it myself. I know if you're a kind of person that continually layers things on your life, you can actually get to the point where you've forgotten the knowledge of God. But here's the problem with the world. They're not thankful. There's no thanks. I know they celebrate something called Thanksgiving, but they don't know what they're thankful for or to whom they're thankful. And all it becomes just another holiday to have a lot of booze and to eat a little too much and then go to a movie when it's all done. And that's about how Thanksgiving goes. For the average person, they're not thankful. That's the world's problem. Now, sadly, very sadly, go to Luke chapter 17. I mean, it's bad enough this is in the world. But go to Luke 17. You know the story. Verse 11. Jesus Christ is going through a particular town. Verse 7, he entered into a certain village. There met him 10 men that were lepers. They stood afar off. They lifted up their voices. They said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said, go, show yourself to the priest. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. He healed them of leprosy. Leprosy is a picture of sin. Leprosy is a disease that's caused by a bacillus that damages the nerves. And you lose feeling. It's an outward picture of what happens on the inside as sin damages your conscience. And you lose sensitivity to God and what's right and wrong. And the portrait of healing the leprosy is a portrait of how Jesus heals the heart and cleanses us from sin. And so this is a portrait of 10 people getting saved here. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back and with a loud voice he glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, and Jesus said, weren't there 10 cleansed? Didn't I save 10 people here? Where are the other 9 saved people? are there not found, return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And you know what Jesus realizes? When he saves 10 people, only about 1 out of 10 is going to come back and give him thanks. It's sad. And you talk with evangelicals, and they're not all that thankful about their salvation. They don't have the spirit of faith that they go out and tell others. They're not getting revived. It's a sad thing, that this loss of thanksgiving. Now look, you know what God's will is for you? Did you ever read the 7 commandments to the Christian of the New Testament? You know there's 10 commandments to the Jew in the Old Testament. You know there's 7 commandments for the Christian in the New Testament. Have you read them? Do you know where they are? 1 Thessalonians 5. Okay. God crosses his numbers up here. Usually 7's for the Jew and 10 is for the Gentile. But he crossed it up. He gave the Jew 10 commandments. He gives the Gentile 7. And here's a saved Gentile. Here's your 7 commandments. The 7 commandments of the New Testament Christian. Here they go. Pick up in verse 16. Here. Rejoice evermore, commandment number 1. Pray without ceasing, commandment number 2. Commandment number 3. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You can read the other commandments on your own, all the way through verse 22. But there they are. And that's God's will. Be ye thankful, Paul told the church at Colossae. Be ye thankful. So Paul says, when I go back, despite all the trouble that I'm running into at Corinth, verse 15, the abundant grace through the thanksgiving of many redounds to the glory of God. This is wonderful. That keeps me going in the face of rejection. Every time I'm able to preach a message somewhere and it blesses someone's life, either with the gift of salvation or the gift of growth, and they're thankful and God gets glory, how can I stop preaching? Rejection isn't going to stop me. It makes a difference somewhere to somebody. I'm going to keep doing it. Verse 16, another reason. For which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And again, when you get born again, a new person is birthed inside of you. That's what the born-again process is. This is the old man born in 1954. Inside is a new man born in 1993. This out man is perishing. I just saw some pictures of me from 10 years ago. I looked pretty good. I'd like to see a picture of what I look like in 93. I probably looked even better. But it's perishing. But the inward getting renewed every single day. Paul says, that's another reason I don't let the rejection stop me. Because that inward man is getting renewed. And that's the one that's going to live forever. And that's the one I like to see renewed. And oh boy. Yeah. So Paul just goes on for this fourth reason of the renewing of the inward man. That's what you needed, folks. Listen, you can't renew your outward man. Don't believe the plastic surgeons and the makeup companies, okay? 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 It's a facade. It's a mirage. It's phony. It's a $3 bill. But the inward man, there's something. So let's get to the real thing, Paul says. And so I don't give up in the face of rejection. Verse 17, he ends the chapter with these last couple of verses, and he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Amen. I mean, Paul says, I'm not giving up. I'm not going to let rejection stop me. I'm revived by the preaching. I've got the hope of the resurrection. I've got God getting glory. My inward man is renewed, and I have all of eternity before me. This isn't going to last much longer. I mean, even if the Lord turned back the clock and decided not to come back for another 100 years, and he's coming back long before that, but even if he turned it back, and the youngest kid had 90 years ahead of him, that's not a big deal. Paul says, I got eternity ahead of me. The eternal weight of glory. What am I looking at this stuff for? I got the eye of faith. I'm looking to heaven and the New Jerusalem, looking to see my God face to face. So Paul says, look it, in this chapter, my heart, I'm going to continue to commend myself as a preacher of the gospel. And despite any troubles I have, my heart may be troubled, my heart is still thankful because God is comforting me through this gospel. This gospel, verse 4, is glorious. This gospel, verse 7, is powerful. And this gospel, verses 17 and 18, is eternal. And that's good news. And like I told you guys last time I wrote you in the 15th chapter, I've received it first. And so with this spirit of faith, as it's written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak. We have a glorious, powerful, eternal gospel that comes from a glorious, powerful, eternal, holy God. What a deal. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us how to keep on keeping on in the face of what is just temporal rejection. Because one day we will be received abundantly into thy presence. Oh, it's good to be saved, Lord. What can I say? I just thank you for everyone here. I pray that you will bless each one of us and help us to go forth this day. And as we have believed, help us to speak. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.